Scripture reading for tonight comes from the book of Hebrews, so I ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to be reading verses 8 through 19. So please turn to Hebrews 11, 8 through 19, and when you found that, please stand. Hebrews 11, 8 through 19. Listen to God's word. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it is said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
In this sermon series, as we talk about living faith, we ought to continually look around us for examples of faith and how that faith is lived out, or that supposed faith is lived out. The idea of faith is really rampant in our culture, but most often it's a poor shadow of biblical faith. We hear about faith talked about as if it's something that if you just think in your mind hard enough and long enough, and you just believe with enough grit and determination that you can bring it to pass. Well, that idea of faith is more like the Star Wars force than biblical faith. Faith is not something that's just about your personal strength or determination. It's not faith in faith. If you follow sports at all, I do. Maybe you do as well. But you'll notice that there's concepts of faith that are always present in around playoff time especially. You see fans who are supporting their team, especially if this team has not been to the playoffs ever, or if they haven't been in many years or whatever, that you see believe and keep the faith and things like that emblazoned on people's bodies or signs in the crowd. And there's a lot of intensity as everyone is pursuing this prize. And the players, they talk about their fans and how great their fans are, and the fans even feel pride in what they do and having faith in their players. And to some degree, it seems as if there's faith in each other, the fans and the players, and all of them working together. But both teams are doing that, and they can't all be right. It seems like they're putting faith in each other, and yet one team always loses. Aggie fans, we're probably pretty familiar with this. We often when the team loses, and we've had so much faith in this team, what do? We're the first ones to start complaining and looking for somebody to fire, right? So what we're doing is that we lose faith in the very team, the very organization or whatever that we've just proclaimed our devotion to. And the point is that our faith wavers because the object of our faith wavers. So what we're going to see tonight and throughout this Living Faith series is that faith is only as strong as the object in which it is placed. The strength of faith depends not on the person who has faith, but on the person who is the object of our faith. In this chapter in Hebrews, there are several people that are mentioned here that are approved by God for their faith, and that's shown through various actions. There's always a verb, you'll notice, after the by faith. And if we're not careful, when we read Hebrews 11 or elsewhere in Scripture, what we might do is look at the things that the people did and not at the one on whom their faith rested. So what we want to see in Hebrews 11 and be inspired by is that the same God that spoke and the universe was created, the same God who told Noah to build the ark, who took up Enoch so that he didn't die, the same God who tells Abraham and Sarah that they're going to have a child even though they're almost 100, this same God is the very God that we can trust today. It's good for us to see things in Scripture where we can relate to people. You know, we look to the individuals in Scripture that are talked about and we say, this is true to my life, and that's helpful for us to make application. We can relate to the emotions, the imperfections and sinfulness of the people. But more importantly tonight, what I want us to see is that we can relate to the object of their faith, the God that formed their faith and acknowledged them after He formed them. So three main points we want to look at tonight from this text about God-formed faith. First, God-formed faith trusts God when the course is uncertain. Next, we'll see that God-formed faith endures and does not shrink back. And lastly, we'll see that God-formed faith believes God over all things. So let's look at our text here and begin reading in Hebrews 11, verse 8. It says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So here we see Abraham and Sarah to follow, and just as the individuals that we looked at last week and those that will follow after in the rest of the chapter, they all start with the same phrase, by faith, by faith. And this repetition is done by the author, the writer of Hebrews, as a purpose to show that he's emphasizing that faith is the vehicle for all the activity that comes afterward. God approves these actions, but why does He approve it? He approves it because it's by faith. All of His favor comes by faith. As verse 6 that we read last week says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So this sets the tone for all of this list of individuals who are approved because their lives are characterized by faith. And every one of us needs approval as well. When we talk about how these people were approved or commended by God, we need to remember we too need God's approval. Without God's approval, we all remain under judgment. That's the default position. We don't just need approval like an encouraging word or a slap on the back either. We need rescue. We need rescue from the path of destruction that we've all chosen to be on. So to whom does God give this approval? God's approval follows the obedience of those who are His. The obedience comes as a result of God granting faith and repentance, then and now. It flows from faith, not toward faith. So we obey because we're in the faith by grace. We don't obey and do works in order to gain access into faith. Romans 5, 1 through 2, Paul says it this way, put it on the screen. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we're only able to obey because we're in the faith. So it's by faith then that all activities are completed. And faith, as we learned in last week's sermon, at the beginning of chapter 11, it says faith is the assurance of things hoped for but that we do not yet see. If we saw these things, then faith isn't required. But like Alan noted last week in his message, faith isn't a baseless or blind endeavor. It's not something that's contrary to all reasonable evidence. Faith is instead fueled and bolstered by countless examples of God's faithfulness to always keep His promises. But now we must be careful that we don't look specifically at the actions of the individuals and see them as a prescription for receiving God's approval that we need. In other words, the answer to the question, what must one do to be saved, or what must I do to be reconciled to God? The answer is not and cannot be, well, look at what people did who were approved and just do what they did. Okay? Instead, we want to see that the specific actions, even though we see what they are there, they wouldn't make sense completely in our context. Some of them did mighty things, noble things, things that you would want to say, man, I did that. I did what that guy did. And then there's other things that we wouldn't want to emulate, or we wouldn't want to have happen to us, like being sawn in two. Those things are listed in there. All of these things were done by faith. Now let's look at Abraham. And we'll see that God formed faith. Trust God when the course is uncertain. We want to see that God is working in each instance. So what we see about Abraham says that he obeyed. The action of Abraham simply was obedience. We're going to look at what was the verb in the sentence there. He obeyed. He was told by God to move from his home, and he moved. And he didn't even know where he was going, but he went. And he trusted God because he trusted that God would do what he said he was going to do. There's a lot that's recorded in the Scripture about Abraham. More than we could cover tonight for sure. You know, Abraham is called the father of our faith. He's called Father Abraham. And it's interesting, I hadn't thought about this really until preparing for this message, but Abraham is probably the most honored man in history. Because if you think about it, he's not only because of his connections to Christianity and Judaism, but also Muslims honor Abraham because they consider Muhammad as a descendant of Abraham's son Ishmael. In Judaism, Abraham is one that's pleased God because of his righteous works. And you would think that as the first one that was chosen to be the father of a nation that would become the nation of Israel, that God, it's often assumed that God looked at him and must have seen something about him, some potential in him or some righteousness in him, his fundamental character or makeup, and therefore he chose him. But that's not what we see in the narrative. That's not the case in anywhere in Scripture. We see in Genesis, we also see in Romans 4, that Abraham is referred to as the one whose faith was counted to him as righteousness, as if he was righteous. But Abraham was not righteous. The turning point in Abraham's life, then called Abram, was when God spoke to him. He was a man who went from being a pagan idolater to being a believer in God and a lover of God. And God counted his faith as if it was righteousness, as if he had actually done righteous works. One of the encouraging things about Hebrews 11 is to see all of the people, all these different names, all of these people are regular people. They're all sinners, just like us. Again, we can relate to them. It's true to life. And Abraham's no different. There's several instances, if you go back and you read Abraham's history all throughout Genesis, you see various instances of sin and doubt on his part. When Abraham was 75 years old, God came to him, told him to move. He said he was going to bless him and make a great nation of him. There's no indication anywhere in the Scriptures that God saw anything particularly great about Abraham or anything righteous about him. He just trusted God after God said, move. But don't overlook the magnitude of what God asked him to do here. Moving your whole family. Well, we might think, well, sure, I could move my whole family like this if I knew that God was going to promise me a large inheritance. You know, so he went for the incentive. Think about it. Abraham is 75 years old. He has no children. He's got a lot of possessions that he's accumulated. But now he's going to move all of these possessions, all of his extended family that went with him, servants, etc. And he's moving what turned out to be hundreds of miles with no destination given. And he's just going. Now, moving is tough. Some of you have moved recently, know what I'm talking about. We moved a year ago, 1 mile, and we had about 25 people that helped us move, and we had various vehicles, and we still thought it was tough. Think about moving, and you're told, you're going to move, but I'm not going to tell you where. I'm not even going to tell you when to stop. I will tell you when to stop, but you won't know when that is. And you're going to live in tents a long time, and take everybody with you, and nobody else is going to help. I mean, this was a big undertaking that for Abraham. So Abraham we also want to see that as he departs, he then begins this life as a sojourner. A sojourner is one who is always a visitor everywhere he goes. So it wasn't easy for him, and he wasn't always a perfect model of faithfulness. The Bible tells us about a story of him going to Egypt, for instance, during a famine, and he lies about his wife. It says his wife is his sister. And he does so in order to protect himself, because he doesn't trust God in that instance. And that was just one of two times that the Bible tells us that he did this very same thing. Well, that clearly shows that Abraham didn't always trust God perfectly. He doubted and he feared. And yet God protected Sarah in that instance and the other, and even blessed Abraham with wealth. So he wasn't clearly wasn't blessing him based on his perfect obedience here. He was blessing him because he chose to do so. So God came to Abraham and promised him a great reward. Abraham responds and complains to God that he doesn't have any child. So he doesn't understand. He doesn't believe God in that instance. As God says, I'm going to make a great nation through you. Abraham instead looks at the facts that he's an old man, that his wife is barren, that they've suffered whatever years of ridicule for not being able to have children. And now he responds to God, not with faith immediately, but with doubt. But God reiterates that he's going to do this through Abraham, and he's going to give him his own heir. God makes a covenant with Abraham and to give him the promised land, to give the promised land to his descendants. But this promised land, this promise, this covenant was not just a promise of land acquisition. This was a promise of a child as heir. Now let's look at Sarah. Sarah in verse 11. It says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. So there's the testimony of Sarah's life. It says that by faith, she received the power to conceive. God promised an heir to an elderly couple that had never been physically capable of having children, and now it's impossible based on their age. So, of course, it's not surprising that if we really look and dig into Sarah's life and her background, we're going to see that she had times of doubt as well. Genesis 16, for instance, tells us Sarah's desperate attempt to maybe manipulate the circumstances or help God or figure out, well, maybe this is what God meant, as she gives her maidservant Hagar to her husband so that a child is born through Hagar. And Abraham's complicit in this deal, too. Neither of them showed trust in God in that moment. And it turns out that there were real consequences for their sin. But despite that, the writer of Hebrews now can talk about Sarah and reflect on her and say, Sarah considered God faithful. And she received commendation. She received power to conceive. And God was faithful to give her a son, Isaac. So both Sarah and Abraham struggled. They failed. But in the final accounting of their lives, when you consider their lives as a whole, they're remembered and they're approved for trusting God, for believing that he would keep his promises, even when they couldn't see his course of action of how he was going to get them there. Now let's read this next section. We're going to see our second point, that God-formed faith endures, does not shrink back. In verse 13, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So this next section, it kind of interrupts. You know, we're talking about Abraham, and all of a sudden just kind of interjects right there in the middle to talk about Abraham and his descendants and how they remained sojourners in the land. They never received the full promise, the fulfillment of the promises. But it says they were faithful to endure. So what the writer is doing is making comparisons to them, to those ancestors, and then also to the believers in that day. See, when Jesus came in the flesh, he fulfilled some of the promises that the patriarchs, these fathers, were looking toward. And now these believers that were the recipients of this letter, they had seen this promise because Jesus had come and had died and had risen. So, but the fathers, they had only been sojourners in the land. They didn't see the full promise. And he's now saying, but now you are blessed to see more of the promise. So all believers, similarly, even today, we're like sojourners. So we can see an element of us being, of those in the Old Testament being true to life to us, in that they were sojourners in a land that was never their home. And we are sojourners in a land as believers that is not ultimately our home. But we wait for it and we look forward to it with confidence. Because as 2 Corinthians 1:20 tells us, as many as are the promises of God in Christ, they are all yes. One theme of the letter of Hebrews is to remind the believers about the confidence that they have in Christ that's possible. And it talks about how Christ is superior to the angels, superior to the patriarchs, and superior to all creation. But it also continues throughout the letter to remind readers and point readers to the fact that the law and the elements of the law were to point towards something that was future, that was not yet there. So Hebrews honors Christ and serves to honor Christ to show new believers how they were blessed because they were able to receive more of the promise than those who'd come before them. So it's an encouragement to us today as well as believers to persevere in the faith because all of those who've gone before us died in faith, holding on to the promise of what to come, even if they had not fully received it, experienced it for themselves. Hebrews 10, 38 through 39, put this on the screen. We looked at this a little bit last week. It says, "My righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. For we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." So God-formed faith endures. And it does not shrink back. There's going to be ups and downs and never perfect obedience on the part of any believer. But the testimony of the life of the believer as a whole is going to be one that is of faith because Christ has secured their soul. The scriptures are clear to us that what God has secured in His hand is ultimately secure. And yet we're still striving as believers. We're still called to strive to finish strong in the power of the Spirit. The scriptures tell us and give us many exhortations to be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Or fight the good fight of faith. It's a fight that's won, but it is a fight nonetheless. A fight to believe God against all the temptations that we face to doubt Him despite the many ways He's shown His faithfulness. Now let's move to the last section where we'll see our third point. In verse 17, we're getting back to Abraham now. It says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." So now in this section we see God-formed faith believes God over all things. God had promised Abraham and Sarah a child many years before, and Abraham had been childless his entire life. Now it would have been easy for anyone in a situation like this to not trust what God had said. There was no reason to believe something that was impossible, except for that it was spoken by a trustworthy God. And so now, as Abraham hears this, he's got to think of, run that through that same grid and see, who is saying this? Why would I believe something that seems impossible? When we hear about court cases, we watch TV shows that talk about all different law things, we see witnesses and how they're portrayed. And one of the things that the purpose of a witness is to, they're called by one of the sides in the argument to be presented as credible. They want to be seen as believable. And at least enough that a jury or a judge is going to hear their testimony and believe what they say is true. And then on the flip side, the opposing attorneys are trying to, if possible, discredit, make that witness look unbelievable, not believable. So, now compare that to Abraham's trust in God. God had already proven himself to be trustworthy in many ways. But the most obvious way that Abraham had with him to always be reminded about God's faithfulness is that he just had to look across the dinner table and see his son Isaac. I mean, think about this. Can you imagine a 104-year-old man trying to keep up with a toddler? I mean, I just imagine Abraham and his interactions with his son, playing games, crawling around on the floor of the tent, and his knees are hurting. Every instance where he engaged his son was a reminder of God's amazing faithfulness. This promise that God made, and many years later, he fulfilled. He had this constant reminder every time he saw his son. And now in Genesis 22, we see that account that Hebrews is referring back to, where God tells Abraham to go and sacrifice his son as a burnt offering. And Genesis 22 says it. It's interesting the way God says it. God says, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. It's almost as if God is saying, yes, I'm talking about the son through whom I promised to make a great nation of you. So this is a real test. Abraham's got to be thinking, can God be trusted in this moment? Why would God even ask something like this? But just as God did when he called Abraham to move from his home, and he told him, go to the land that I will show you. He didn't give him a destination. We also see another similarity here. And if you read that narrative of Genesis 22, he says, go and sacrifice him on the mountain that I will show you. See the similarity there? I wonder if Abraham remembered back at that moment and said, this is just like when God told me, go somewhere. I'm not telling you where. Just go, and I will show you where to go. And now here again, go and do something and trust me. It's essentially what he's saying. So God gives just enough faith that requires just enough information that requires an active faith for us to get started, and also an active faith to keep on going. So Abraham had to be dependent on God all along the way, when he was moving and now when he's leaving with Isaac. He had to tell his wife, where are you going, honey? How'd that conversation go? I don't know how he could have said, well, I trust God, but I mean, maybe he told her fully, I'm not sure, but he trusted the Lord and he left. And there's not a large amount of detail that we get in the scriptures about Isaac's life prior to chapter 22 in Genesis. So we don't know exactly how old Isaac is at this point. But we know that he's got to be old enough probably to take a long journey without his mom. He's got to be old enough to carry wood. And remember, his dad's like 100 and something, so he's going to give the wood to anybody else that can carry it. And so he's able to carry the wood. And then he's also astute enough to notice that, hey, I've seen sacrifices before, and we've got all the elements of the sacrifice, and I don't see anything to offer. Where's the lamb, Dad? Okay, so we can take all those things and assume that most likely Isaac is at least a teenager, if not a little bit older. So when Isaac asked his father where the lamb was for the sacrifice, Abraham replied, God is going to provide a lamb for himself. So though it's not specifically stated in the narrative, Isaac had to have exhibited, and did by his at least getting tied up, he had to have exhibited a measure of faith. Faith in God and faith in his dad. He trusted God by obeying his dad, even when obedience looked difficult. And he knew what obedience looked like because he had watched his father obey God. So now the moment reaches its peak, right up at this point where Isaac's tied up on the wood there, and Abraham has knife in hand. What do you think is going through Abraham's mind at this point? Doesn't it look like that God is unjust, that he's contradicting himself, that he's given this promise and it's about to be proven a lie because this is the son and I'm about to kill him? Couldn't he maybe even think, okay, if I just disobeyed this one time, maybe I don't get all those other promises, but at least I still have my son? Would think that all these temptations would come to his mind. But we don't know that. All we know is what the Scripture says. The Scripture says that he, in faith, expressed to his son that God would provide, and he trusted. And then the writer of Hebrews says that he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. I want you to read on the screen what Matthew Henry says in his commentary about this, about Abraham's faith. He says, such was his full persuasion, and it was built on the omnipotence of God. He was able. Our waverings rise mainly from our distrust of the divine power. And therefore, to fix us, it is requisite we believe not only that he is faithful, but that he is able that hath promised. So Abraham was fully persuaded, convinced that God was all-powerful. And again, if he needed a reminder at all about whether or not God was powerful, as well as trustworthy, all he had to do was look at his son. So now with a knife raised to kill his son, adrenaline's got to be pumping, heart's thumping, and temptation's got to be coming to doubt. And he looks down at the altar, and what does he see? He sees the evidence, the best evidence he's ever had of God's faithfulness. He sees his son, Isaac. This had to be like a reset button for Abraham. The reality of his son brought him back to remembering the greater reality of the power of God and his faithfulness. And the same thing should be true for us as Christians. No matter what trials or temptations, whatever sin might entangle us, if you're in Christ, we have a reset button. Return again to God. I remember a sign that a teacher of mine had when I was in school growing up that, kind of humorous and a little arrogant probably, but had it said, rule number one, teacher is always right. Rule number two, if teacher appears to be wrong, refer to rule number one. Well, it's humorous, and yet it's true about God. Rule number one, God is always true and right. He promises, and his promises will come to pass. It's common, though, for us to struggle with times of doubt and unbelief when we can't see exactly what the steps are, when we can't see what God's purpose is, when it appears maybe that he's not keeping a promise. Just look at the Psalms. How many times do we read things like, how long, O Lord? Answer me when I call to you. So likewise, when you are tempted, when we are tempted to think things like, what if God's really not out there? What if God's really not going to come through on this promise? What if Jesus never returns? Well, remember rule number one. God is always true and always right. So faith, biblical faith, is believing God over all things, all temptations to doubt and believe otherwise. Faith leads to action. As James writes in his letter, faith without works to justify that faith is dead. And likewise, faith without a foundation cannot stand. So there's got to be something on either side. The foundation of faith must be in God, and it will lead to obedience. If God is pleased only by faith, then it's not just the label of faith, not just a term that we use. And it's also not just the faith of your family that pleases him. Kids, now listen. This means that you're not saved based on your parents having faith. You, every one of you, must turn from your own sin. You must confess your sin and your need for a Savior. And you must put all of your faith in Jesus Christ. God is pleased only by faith in Him, not faith in our faith and our efforts to do things for Him. He's pleased when we think and ask and do what is in accordance with what He wants to do. And his children are pleasing to him because we are his children. Think of this. Do I love and take pleasure in my children only when they obey? Parents, ask yourself. No, you don't. We're thankful when they obey and pleased when they don't obey. And we're displeased when they don't obey. But on a positional level, like how secure their position is in our family. There is no act of disobedience. There's nothing that my kids can do that would remove them from my parental love. I love them with a possessive, unwavering, tireless love. And if my love for them is only evident when they obey exactly like I want them to, then in parenting, I'm going to run the risk of teaching to them just moralism. They would start to believe that without obedient works, I cannot please Dad. But if I'm going to teach them the gospel and show them. The love that I have as a father is like a picture of the love that the Father God has for us. I have to show them the full gospel. If I base my love for my kids on anything other than the fact that I have chosen to love them because they are my kids, then the foundation of that love is insecure. Have you ever thought of God's electing love like this? Why did God choose me? Why would He choose me? How could He choose me? This is this continual tightrope then we walk between legalism and license. We're called to obey, yet knowing that God loves us despite our disobedience. We tip too far to the right, though, and we fall toward moralism, just teaching do this and don't do that, and everything's okay. Or we fall toward legalism that says, like C.J. Mahaney defines it, I like his definition, he says, that legalism is seeking to achieve forgiveness from God, or justification before God, or acceptance by God through our obedience to God. That means that we're out to just follow the rules in order to enhance or to obtain and maintain that favor with God. But then on the other side, we tip too far to the left and we fall toward wasteful, lawless, and unjust nepotism. That says that, well, there's no need to follow the commands or exhortations of God to be obedient, because God's love overcomes even my disregard for Him because I'm His. It's like me saying that if one of my kids disobeys, just because he's my kid, she's my kid, that there's no consequences because you're my kid. It's let us all sin that grace may abound all the more. And Paul condemns that when that's brought up in Romans. This is an injustice. And as a parent, I would be unjust if I had a certain rule and then I continually overlooked my children's disobedience to that rule. So that's why it's really wonderful that Hebrews 11 is followed by Hebrews 12, where we'll come to in a few weeks. Because in Hebrews 11, we see real people. They're not superstars in their own strength. They don't put forward these perfect resumes. The point of Hebrews 11 is to identify witnesses. And we're going to see that at the beginning of chapter 12. They're called a great cloud of witnesses. But what is a witness without the person or the event that has been seen by the witness? And so here the focus is toward the target of those witnesses. What are they witness to? What is the object of their faith? As Hebrews 10:23 exhorts us, let us hold fast the confession of our hope because He who promised is faithful. The reason that we have a death grip on our hope is because God is the object of our faith and God is faithful. Paul says in Romans 4 that we read in our call to worship this evening that Abraham believed God, and that was counted as if he was righteous. He obeyed God. But it wasn't the obedience that saved him. He needed righteousness just like we need righteousness. Righteousness is required for all people. But it's not the righteousness that we can attain ourselves. We're called to obey, but even our best obedience falls short. It's tainted with sin. So we need the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Christ. And our obedience comes as a result of that genuine faith. Now, there's some people that will hear this message and they'll hear talk about the need to obey and they'll feel condemned because they feel like they haven't obeyed well enough. Or they'll think that this is really light on grace. Others will hear the message of grace and God's work to sustain the sinner and believe that there's no reason to concern themselves with the pursuit of obedience. And still others will even hear that this seems to be too intention or too contradictory, so it's really not worth talking about because it's confusing. But this is the gospel. A perfect, holy Creator God requires a perfect obedience and righteousness. But man, God's crowning creation, is sinful. We lack the ability and we lack the willingness to attain or to even pursue the necessary righteousness. But God has provided for those sinners and for Himself the means of reconciliation, and that is Jesus Christ, the Redeemer and our Mediator. But see, those facts themselves it doesn't stop there. Those facts are not effective to save if there's no response by faith, as we've read in this passage tonight. So if you've never personally turned toward Christ and turned away from sin by confessing your faith in Jesus alone, that He might rescue you from the wrath of God, then you can't possibly be at peace with God. And if that's the case, then you're God's enemy. God's not pleased with you whether you're 8 years old or 28 years old or 88 years old. One day He promises that He will defeat all of His enemies. But His friends, those who have trusted in Christ, will stand in the presence of God blameless with great joy. They're blameless because God counts their faith in Christ's righteousness as if it was their own righteousness. So a God-formed faith trusts God when the course is completely uncertain. As we saw tonight, Abraham's life was completely changed when God came to him and spoke, directed him to move. He followed God because God was trustworthy. He didn't even know where he was going, and his steps were uncertain, but he trusted God to keep his promise. So in what areas of your life are you trusting in God in the midst of complete uncertainty? God-formed faith endures, and it does not shrink back. Abraham's life contained many failures, some of we talked about tonight. Yet the final testimony of his life was that he was counted righteous because he had faith in God. He was not one who shrunk back, but rather he endured to the end, trusting in God. So in what areas of your life are you cultivating endurance? Not by working harder or trying to do better at the Christian life, but by trusting in Christ and abiding in Him. A God-formed faith believes God over all things. There are many ways that we are all tempted to try to bring about the outcomes and manipulate situations in the way we want them to be. So do our actions reflect a trust in God? Or do our actions reflect a strong sense of self-importance and the need to control both the means and the end? Maybe we do that and we just then ask God to bless the things that we did rather than trusting God over all things. So I pray tonight that we have seen the goodness and kindness of the Lord, the author of our faith and perfecter of our faith, and that our affections for Him have been stirred. I pray that rather than working to please God with our obedience, that we would each rest in Christ's righteousness, by which we're justified by grace and through faith, and that ultimately the testimony of our lives one day will be written that we were ones who were found abiding in Christ, bearing fruit with great joy. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that You are a mighty God, that You are able to do all that You have promised. And many of us doubt the things specifically that You have promised. And we also waver in unbelief in areas where we don't see a specific application of Your promises pertaining to our situation. I pray that You would grow us in intimacy, God, with You, so that we would see that You relate in every way to everything that we're going through. Sometimes we waver in unbelief, thinking that You don't care, or that this is too nuanced or too specific for an application of the Scriptures. I pray, God, that we would know You and walk with You as Enoch walked with You, and even as Abraham walked with You, though he failed. Ultimately, he's found faithful. I pray that we would be faithful as well and trust that even the steps toward faith are God-wrought steps, that You work in us and through us the obedience that comes about, because it comes from a faith that You generate in us and You maintain. I pray this in Jesus' name.